Our next reading of Scripture will be from 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. In the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 15, Pastor Clay led us through last week. We read how the Lord, having rejected Saul, the people's choice as king of Israel, we've seen that the Lord provided for himself a king, King David, a man after his own heart. And in today's passage, David, having been called by God's anointing to be king, is now called, as it were, a second time by the most unlikely person you would imagine, Saul himself, to enter service in King Saul's court. 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 23. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to his glory and our good name. In 2 weeks here at Ortega Presbyterian, we're planning to have a special worship service in the afternoon, 5 p.m., to ordain and install ruling elders. One has said about such services, "Such an event is designed to be a solemn but happy recognition of the privileges, promises, and responsibilities of the work to which these men are called. The proceedings are a means of praising God for his provision, setting the seal upon these men for God's service, and committing us all, elders and congregation alike, to jointly fulfill God's purposes for us to honor Christ and extend his kingdom." Of course, ordination and installation is just the official beginning. That's when the real work begins. Well, for David, there was no equivalent public ordination, installation, or coronation service. He was privately, somewhat secretly, anointed to be Israel's king, after which David went back to the fields to care for sheep. Saul, in fact, would continue for a decade or so to stay upon Israel's throne. And surely this must have prompted many questions for David. What was the purpose of this anointing? Was it real? When will I begin to serve? What will happen to Saul? What's the path toward the kingship? And how will I, a teenager, be ready for such a responsibility when the time comes? Well, such kinds of questions are natural and they're familiar to us. You see, you and I each have a call to serve King Jesus. And that is a high calling. But what does that involve? How will this work out in our lives? What will the path be? What do we need to do? Well, the secret, the key answer to David's questions and ours is in this text. It is at the end of verse 18. And the Lord is with him. That is the key. As long as the Lord is with us, in spite of the questions and the uncertainty, we know that God, in his sovereign purpose and his commitment, will be with us. And we can trust him. So David's responsibility, in terms of the path ahead, is the same as ours. It's a path of faith, and it's a path of responsibility and obedience, and a path of patience and reliance upon the work of God's Spirit as he indwells us to trust God to fulfill the promises that he has. In David's case, the promise of his anointing him king, and in us, the promise to bless us and keep us and use us in his kingdom. But until the fulfillment of these things become more obvious, what do you do? And what did David do? He prayed and he worked in faith toward the promise as God provided opportunity. It's kind of like you can see in David's life the fulfillment of the exhortation the writer of Hebrews made to those to whom he was writing. He said, "Be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." And that's what David provides for us. He inherited God's promises for him. And we see in his life faith and patience, and that is something that we ought to imitate. So here's the point I want to focus upon from this passage. God's double call upon David. God calls him and then providentially, as it were, calls him into service through the most unlikely person, Saul, and he actually starts entering the service. God's double call upon David to enter the service of Israel's kingship, it not only marks the actual beginning of David's eclipse of Saul as Israel's leader, but it also serves as a model for you and me and our service to Jesus Christ, who is our King. And may God help us see that as we proceed. Well, the passage can be divided into three sections. The first division here is basically the first verse, verse 14, where God's Spirit departs from Saul. And then verses 15 through 19, David is proposed and approved to serve in the king's service. And then in 20 through 23, David actually enters Saul's service. And then we'll look at some concluding thoughts. First, verse 14, God's Spirit departs from Saul. Ralph Davis, in his helpful commentary, says, "When one crosses a literary divide, when one goes from verse 13 to verse 14, verse 13 is the end of the previous passage, and verse 14, the first of ours. David and Saul could not stand in sharper contrast." Look at this. Here's how the passage that we looked at last week, as Pastor Clay preached, how it ends. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." But then notice how verse 14 starts. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." What a contrast. David is anointed king, and not only does the Spirit come upon him, but the language of the text says that the Spirit rushed upon him, and the Spirit stayed with David from that day forward. But not so with Saul. Not only has the Spirit never rushed upon Saul, but it doesn't stay with Saul. And now the spirit departs from Saul, and a harmful spirit comes from the Lord to torment him. Saul has rejected the Lord. He's forsaken him. And as a result, the Lord has forsaken Saul. And there are two immediate consequences of that forsaking that we see in verse 14. The first is by far the most devastating, the worst thing that happened to Saul. And it speaks to the gravity of his rejecting the Lord. The spirit departs from Saul. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we considered in chapter 15 the rejection of Saul. And what we were reminded of from that passage is that Saul was never a regenerate man. He was never truly converted. The Spirit of God came upon him not to regenerate him and to implant with him the gift of repentance and faith, but rather to equip him to be king of Israel and fight wars. Saul had his opportunity, however, but he rejected the Lord. When the Spirit departs from him, it doesn't mean that Saul lost his salvation, but rather that the Holy Spirit who had been given Saul to empower him for kingship had been withdrawn. And from now on, he would be left to his own resources. Have you ever thought how devastating that is? To be left to your own resources. Now, we have drilled into us, it's in the DNA of Americans, that we are to trust ourselves and our own resources. Some of you have heard me say this, but I made the mistake one time in high school mechanical drawing class when the professor was teacher was downgrading me for my lettering. He couldn't read my lettering. And I told him, I can't do this. And this is a Marine veteran of World War II. And he said, what? What did you just say? And he turned around and wrote on the blackboard, American. And he put his hands over the first couple of words, letters, and the last few. And he said, read what's in between. And it says, I can. Remember that. Don't ever say you can't. That was another day, wasn't it? Well, what really can we do in and of ourselves apart from the Lord's blessing? Even the great things that many non-believers have done in the history of our country is related to God's common grace. But if God isn't in something, there will be no eternal value. And as we are reminded in our responsive reading from the confession, it is impossible for an unbeliever to do a truly good work. So when the Spirit departs from Saul, this is absolutely devastating. Matthew Henry sums it up. He, having forsaken God and his duty, God, in a way of righteous judgment, withdrew from him those assistances of the good Spirit with which he was directed, animated, and encouraged in his government and wars. He lost all his good abilities. This was the effect of rejecting God and an evidence of his being rejected by him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this should be a reminder to us that without God's Spirit, you and I, whether as individuals, as families, or as a church, can accomplish nothing of eternal consequence. Before Jesus' departure from his disciples, remember the promise he gave to them. It's recorded, for instance, in John 14:6 and other places. Jesus promised that he would send his disciples another helper. They wouldn't be alone. Another helper, Paraclete, the one who would come alongside and be their advocate and their helper to defend them, the Holy Spirit. And in John 14:16, it records that promise that includes Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit would be with them forever. The Holy Spirit given to the disciples would not only teach the disciples all they needed to know and guide them to all truth, He would be the Spirit who would regenerate, who would bring the dead to life. He would be the one who would instill the ability to repent and believe. He would be the one who would apply the justifying grace of Christ to them, unite them to Christ. He would be the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sanctification, the one who was the down payment, the earnest and guarantee that the good work that God began would be completed. And He would be the one who would empower them and all God's people for eternal life and for service in God's kingdom. It is the Holy Spirit and His work as He is sent by the Father and the Son in virtue of the Father's love and Christ's saving work that is the essential person and power to accomplish anything good. I don't necessarily recommend this, but I had occasion yesterday to watch the YouTube video of Mr. Roger. Not Mr. Rogers, but Mr. Roger, the 22-year-old that went on the shooting rampage in California. It is a sobering thing to watch, and the fruit of narcissism and godlessness, what some call affluenza, the effect of affluence apart from gratitude and generosity. If you want to understand what happens to a man without the Holy Spirit, that is an example of despair, ingratitude, envy, anger, taking out on others what he didn't have, thinking of himself as a god and all other people as vermin. It's horrifying. But you see, that's the sort of thing that happens when God's Spirit doesn't indwell people. When you and I sometimes think, oh, if I just had this, if I just had that, or we think in terms of our church, if we just had more money, if we just had this program, if we just had such and such, think of what we can do. Congregation of God's people, think of what we have and who we have. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, that means that Christ has saved us from our sin. He has united us to Him. He has implanted within us all that we need and given His Word to us to illumine us by His ministry. All that we need for life and godliness. We need nothing more than He has given us in Christ and in His Word and by His Spirit. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But what did Paul say? Remember? If there was a man who didn't have a lot of things, it was Paul. But because he had Christ, do you remember what he said? That he could do all things, to which, of course, God called him, through him who strengthens us. That's what we have, the ability to do all things that God calls us to do through him who strengthens us. And that is Christ by his Spirit, the guidance of his Word. The second consequence of Saul's forsaking God was that God sent a harmful spirit to torment Saul. Now, this is a tough verse for us, isn't it? In most of our translations, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." It sounds like the Lord is in cahoots with evil spirits. And he's sending out evil spirits. And that just doesn't seem to fit what we understand God doing. Well, let me say two things about that. First, to remind you that the Bible isn't shy about assuming God's sovereignty over all things. It never demurs from ascribing to God the fact that nothing happens apart from His will or purpose. Both good and evil happen in this world because God has ordained and decreed both. The Bible clearly teaches that God is not the author or agent of evil. Evil results directly from the evil thoughts and actions of sinful men, of the devil, his servants. It's the triumvirate of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But even these things are under the sovereignty of God. R.C. Sproul, as we were looking at a video in the adult class last week, he was talking about, in the context of 9/11, the issue of calamity. And the verse that he referred us to was Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, which reads, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So we ought to understand that God is sovereign and nothing happens apart from His purpose, number one. But number two, and I think this specifically helps us with the text, David Samura, in his commentary, makes clear that the word translated evil or harmful or damaging or calamitous in this text is a noun. It's not an adjective. In other words, the text is not really saying an evil spirit, but rather a spirit that brings evil or brings calamity or brings damaging or harmful things. The spirit of disaster, the spirit which brings disaster from Yahweh, which brings forth disaster. And here's the thing. When we sin against God and we reject Him, when we have no place for a holy, loving God, what must God do in His holiness who loves holiness and justice? What must He do to someone who rejects God and sins and persists in their sin and rejects God? God must, in His justice and His love for His own holiness, must judge. And that's exactly what happened to Saul. As Rick Phillips summarizes, Saul's repeated rebellion against God's commands had brought not only his rejection as king, but also God's judgment in the form of this heaven-sent spiritual torment. God is love, and therefore He hates all evil, including Saul's sins. Saul's judgment is a warning of the far greater torment that souls in hell will experience as a result of God's deliberate, and in that case, eternal punishment for sin. Do you see that? The calamity that comes upon Saul is but a harbinger of the calamity that we could say Saul has brought upon himself, and will inevitably come whenever anyone turns away from the Lord. So this matter of Saul is a sobering sort of thing. But it's significant that David is brought into the service of this king. David, in verses 15 through 19, is proposed and approved to serve this king. It is at this point that we see more clearly the working of God's providence to accomplish God's purposes, which, as we're reminded in Ephesians 1, had to do with all things. God works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. In fact, the torment that God sends upon Saul, which apparently manifested itself in what we would call psychological ways, even that torment is the means God uses to call David to Saul's court and bring him a step closer to the kingship. Now, that wouldn't have been the way David would have predicted it. But how many things has God used in your life to accomplish good that you would never have predicted? I'm like, we don't have time to talk about all that today. All sorts of things. Saul's servants rightly discern the origin of Saul's distress. It's a harmful spirit from God. They get that. Behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. So they come up with this idea. Let our Lord now command your servants, and we will bring you a skillful man who can play the lyre, and when the evil spirit comes on you, he'll play it, and everything will be okay. Saul's distress is from God. It apparently manifested itself in gloomy depression, instability, melancholy. Later on, it would manifest itself more in hostility and anger and jealousy and paranoia and all those good things. So their solution is to treat the symptom. Now, this is oftentimes what man in his wisdom, with quotes, does. A lot of modern psychology is not to say that everything that psychology comes up with is wrong, but that's generally the approach that man in human wisdom uses. He treats the symptom, not the cause. We're reminded that music therapy is nothing new. It's ancient. In fact, from ancient times, music, especially the music of the lyre, was thought to combat evil spirits. The opening line of William Congreve's 1697 play, The Mourning Bride, reads, "Music charms to soothe a savage beast." And it does that. Hasn't music helped you? Powerful. The thing is that the kind of problems that come from a sinful heart, they may be soothed by music, but they won't be fixed. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, sin is at the root of anxiety and depression, erratic behavior, even physical distress. Not all. Certainly, there are physiological causes, there are connections between the two, but there are many times when clearly sin is the issue. You know, in your own experience, that you can be keeping God at a distance in your life, and you're not in communion with Him, and some sorts of depression or grumpiness or worse happens in your life. And imagine when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn and God is dealing with you. So what was the cure in this case? Rather than advise Saul to make peace with God, to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, to seek counsel from the prophet, as one has put it, having diagnosed the need for heart surgery, that is, God is sending a tormented spirit, they proceeded to prescribe a sedative. And that's quite a reminder to us. When it becomes apparent that sin is really the issue that's troubling people around us, if we truly care about people, what do they need? That's the gospel. Well, it may have been the wrong diagnosis that they made, at least wrong diagnosis, but they had the right man. Saul is convinced, send me someone that can play well. And one of the young courtiers knew the right man, Jesse the Benjamite son, a skillful musician. This was to be the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. And this is how he comes into Saul's court. You notice the description that's given of David. Not only is he skillful in playing, but he's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. He's a man of courage, has the ability to stand strong against danger and evil. And we read in the next chapter, of course, what? David is confronting whom in the next chapter? This little short guy named Goliath with a little tiny penknife. Remember him? But what is David's pedigree? As a shepherd, he has fought lions and bears and sin. He's a man of war. He's a man prudent in speech. He is a man of good presence, confidence, dignity, ability to interact with others appropriately. These are the sort of virtues that made David, as we're told earlier, a better man than Saul, and the kind of virtues that we ought to seek to instill in our young people. I haven't seen it. My wife and I meant to, but we are interested to go see the movie God Is Not Dead. It's a movie about a young man in college who is supposed to write a term paper by his atheist professor that says God is dead, and if you don't support that idea, you're going to flunk. But in good conscience, this young man can't do that. It might be worth considering. But what was the key characteristic of David? Man of valor, man of war, and so forth. But the key characteristic is that the Lord was with him. That is the key characteristic of any man or woman or child of God, and the key to godly character. Recall the words of Jesus promising the Holy Spirit that he would give his disciples another helper to be with you forever. It was the Holy Spirit that was with Jesus in his humanity in fullness. It was the Holy Spirit who transformed the disciples, all ordinary men, all who doubted and deserted Jesus at the crucifixion, all men who were sinners. It was the Holy Spirit who turned these men into apostles who preached the gospel and were turning the world upside down. The Holy Spirit is the one who transformed Paul and Chrysostom and Augustine and Athanasius and Luther and Calvin and Knox and Whitfield and Wilberforce and Carey and Moody and Machen and Boyce and a host of others whose names we know, and a countless host of ordinary people whose names we may never know, but who do useful, wonderful, eternal things for the kingdom of God that they would not be able to do apart from God being with them. I wrote in the midweek email this week the occasion I had to write a note to my former pastor, G.I. Williamson, 89 years old, married 70 years, pastored almost always in small churches. Some, I know one because I happen to be a member of it, less than half the size of this church. And a man who has had an enormous influence in the Reformed and Presbyterian world. In fact, Brian, when he came to visit me and interview me about whether or not our church was confessional to find out if this is a church where he should bring his family, had under his arm this dog-eared copy of G.I.'s book on the Confession of Faith. A man who has been with God. You see, that is the key for you and I to be useful to the Lord and for us to walk with the Lord and not frustrate his work in us. And you see, that's what David reminds us of, as we see in the closing verses. And we're getting to the end of our time, so I can't go into detail on this. But in verses 20 through 23, we see David entering Saul's service. He evidently served well, winning Saul's favor, in fact, winning Saul's love, and a trusted place as an armor bearer. And what's significant is that Saul wasn't that great a guy to work for. There would be one time when David is playing the harp for Saul, and Saul's neat response to this man he loved is to throw a spear at him. Though David came into this position to play music, it was a permanent position, but he was back and forth to home. And the service for David was perfect. It was not only a place to learn the in and outs of palace life, for a young man to grow in training and understanding, but also to learn humble service in a difficult situation and observe firsthand the debilitating effects of sin upon a hardened heart. His service wouldn't be easy. God's hand would be heavy upon him, but he would learn and grow and know the wisdom and crucial importance of dealing with sin in his life, especially as he saw this man from whom the Holy Spirit had withdrawn. as Psalms 25 and 32 and 51, for instance, show, rather than blame shifting and excuse making and blindness to the sinfulness of sin, as we see in Saul, he would learn more and more to acknowledge sin, not to cover up the sinfulness of sin, and confess his transgression to the Lord. It was useful for Saul too. Will Saul remain in his determined reaction? We see that as David played the lyre, the evil spirit departed from him. He was spared for a time the more damaging effects of sin, and through God's common grace, through David, in whom the Holy Spirit dwelled, Saul's sin was restrained, and he was able to function better as a king for a time, and so better serve God's people. What specifically are some of the ways that David serves as a model? The chief matter is that godly character is the chief characteristic of usefulness in the kingdom. And this character comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, marked by a life of obedience and repentant faith. Well, obedience is not what saves us. Obedience is the chief way we really know we love Christ and keep His commandments. Saul rejected God's will. He was disobedient. David loved God, and it was expressed in a life of faith and patience and obedience. And that represented the key characteristic of godly character. Linked to this is the importance of prayer and meditation upon God's word as revealed in Scripture. One of the chief functions of the Holy Spirit is that to illumine us, to help us to open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to love the Lord and love His Word and understand it and apply the truth to our lives. And it is that truth that not only points us to God's will for our lives, but the center of that will to love and serve Christ. Perhaps no one's life of devotion and meditation apart from Christ is so closely connected with God's Word as that of David. 73 of the 150 Psalms are directly ascribed to him, two more directly ascribed to him in the New Testament. Others were probable. More than half of the Psalter, that book that's the anatomy of the soul and the guide for prayer and praise and devotion to the Lord, comes from a man who understood the place of prayer and meditation on God and His Word. Thirdly, David offers us a model for Christians serving others in authority over us who are not all that easy to serve. Whether it's in the workplace or the home or even church, we will always find people that aren't perfect. None of us are perfect. And sometimes the people that we are called to serve are rather distasteful. Not fun people to work for. But think of what Paul wrote to bondservants, slaves, who were put in a position that they couldn't get out of. He wrote to them, "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or is free." How transforming would that be? To our attitudes in working in situations that are difficult. I used to have that verse because I guess it says something about my need to have this verse. I used to have that verse above my little workplace in my cubby at Boeing to remind me that when I came to work in the morning, I was reporting to Jesus. He was my boss. And He would bless me even if my boss would chew me out. And if I dealt with that chewing out in a way that pleased Christ, it was a good chewing out because it helped me grow. Fourthly, David's devotion to serve Saul and the knowledge that Saul would soon hate David and would hunt him down is an important lesson to followers of Christ. Jesus told us that the world would hate us, and yet it's the world that needs us most. We are called to be the salt and light of the earth. It is our place in society as we serve and do good works to prevent cultural rot and putrefaction. We are divinely granted restraint, as one has put it, against the earth's putrefaction. We, Christ's disciples, keep the world from drowning in its own vomit, which, strangely enough, it craves. Charles Spurgeon was once confronted with an agnostic who was challenging his Christian beliefs. Spurgeon pointed out how unbelievers' organizations failed to provide any definite and ongoing program of help to thousands of needy. By contrast, he pointed to the various works that flowed from evangelical faith. Then he closed the conversation by paraphrasing Elijah's defiant challenge before the prophets of Baal: "The God who answereth by orphanages, let him be God." What does our culture do, congregation of God's people? They build abortion mills. What do we do? Rescue babies. Our government sets on a war against poverty. And after billions and trillions of dollars, people are still impoverished, and the cultural divide between the poor and the rich gets worse. And we teach people to work and be responsible, and they prosper. The list could go on. You and I are reminded by the witness of David to do good works for those around us and serve and to be productive in our culture for Christ, because of the glory of Christ and the good that God does through it. You think of Calvin talking about ministry in West Africa, of setting up medical clinics. And just that basic thing is a significant way of opening up gospel work. Well, lastly, as David shows us what a difference it makes for the Lord to be with us, David, after all, was far from perfect and powerless to do anything apart from the Lord himself. Though David could soothe Saul's troubled spirit and do some good, he could do nothing in and of himself to cure Saul's sick soul. David does, though, point us to the one in whom in his humanity the Spirit dwelt in fullness, and in his divinity was God with us, Emmanuel. He, along with the Father, sends the Holy Spirit to people troubled with anxieties, instabilities, disobedience, rebellion, guilt, spiritual blindness, and slavery to sin, and makes new creatures of them. He is the one whose valor is relentless and unwavering, who is a man of war, who has fought and won the victory over sin and Satan and death, and continues to fight on behalf of his people. He is the one whose speech is so prudent that it speaks wisdom and eternal life, and whose presence is so good that it melts the hearts of sinners and ravishes them with his love. He is the one with whom his Father ever was, but the one who is ever with and will never forsake his people. And he also is the one who commissions his servants, you and I, to tell of his good news, which, when received by his grace, soothes the most troubled breast. This is the message you and I must heed and spread abroad. Whoever hears him through the word of the gospel will not be rejected by the Father and will not come into judgment, but will pass from death to life. May God grant that we would imitate the faith and patience of David as he points to the greater David. Let us pray.
Trust you.